friend Trevor Millar. And in the course of our time together, me and my old college buddies have reflected, as I'm sure many of you have, on how different we are. How different we are from the college students that we were 10 years ago. And this led me to reflect, especially in light of the message this week, it led me to reflect on the fact that every single one of us makes choices that are of the uttermost consequence for who we are and who we become. That's to say, we make choices that actually lead to us becoming different people than we once were. Right now, as an adult, as a father, many dads here, how many of you can reflect on the fact that perhaps having the choice, making the choice to have children has changed you as a person? You're not the same human being that you were prior to kids. And that choice has welled up into something completely new. You have different appetites, perhaps, than what you used to. You recreate, perhaps, than how you used to. Differently. And yet, we don't reflect on what an awesome power it is to exercise our choice in such a way that it literally changes who we are. Today, I'm going to read a text. It's a text that has to do with our temptations and how we respond to them. And it demands that we consider the fact that we are a people who has a tremendous power given to us by our Creator. A power to become less than what we were meant to be. A power to destroy ourselves. A power to succumb to that which is the darkest and most undesirable aspects of ourselves. As I read this text, we will, at the same time that we convict ourselves, exonerate God. We are all inclined to lay blame somewhere other than upon ourselves. And what James would have us know, what he would have us have no doubt about whatsoever, is that who we are in our sin, in our brokenness, it's not a result of something that God has done to us. It's a result of something that we've done to ourselves. So open your Bible and turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this text. And before I do, I'm going to ask the Lord to prepare us to hear it. And after I read this text, we're going to respond to it. I'll say, "This is God's word," and you will say, "Thanks be to God." And then we will sing praise to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, acknowledging that this is His word. So if you would, bow your heads with me, and I'll ask the Lord to open our ears and our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, as we are about to read in the word that you have given us through your brother James, we are a people that is prone to succumbing to temptation and sin, and in so doing, Lord, rendering ourselves hard and unwilling to hear the good words and the good news that you have for us. Holy Spirit, please overcome this barrier right now. We would not be in this room, we would not be in this church, Lord, were it not for the fact that you fought with us, wrestled with us, and overcame our inclinations to rebel. Lord, as we go into this message, into reading these hard and difficult words in Scripture, please, Lord God, please render us soft. And Lord, give us a heart of flesh and ears to hear so that we may respond to you in faith. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And the exercise of His will He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Trinitas Church, this is God's word.
Glory be to...
Please be seated. Last week, we explored in great depths the fact that God Himself is not susceptible to temptation or sin. This week, we have to explore the corollary of that point, which is that God Himself does not actively and directly engage in tempting any one of us. Our text is emphatic. In fact, just like in English, so in the Greek, when it says, for God cannot be tempted, and He Himself does not tempt anyone, it is a way of emphasizing that Himself there. It could just say, and He does not tempt anyone, but it says, He Himself is not actively involved in the temptation of anyone at all. That is to say, God does not come down and at any point deceive us. And this is very good news. See, some people, when we read the Bible, we think that perhaps, and I know people who have this view, you can ask yourself if you have this view, but you have this view that perhaps God is humorous. Now, I'm not going to say that God does not have, in any sense, a sense of humor or irony at all, but guess what? It's a good thing that when God comes down, He doesn't just throw us a joke every now and again. He doesn't go up to Noah and say, hey, Noah, build me an ark. And then have Noah go, well, you know, God, are you tossing me a curveball here? You really want me to do this? You kid around a lot, God. Imagine if He were the sort of guy who spoke in Scripture and oftentimes didn't tell the truth. We would have no guide or hope whatsoever, would we? We would have no hope in looking to this book. And when people read the Bible, G.K. Chesterton once said that if God has a sense of humor, He has chosen not to reveal it. He doesn't come to us in Scripture primarily with jokes. The things that He talks about, they're heavy. And when you are dealing with heavy things, you don't want someone to joke around, do you? I was in the hospital this week. The doctor came and gave us a very sober report on how my friend Trevor was doing. There's not a person in the room, including yourself, who wouldn't be offended if the doctor said, well, he's probably going to, and you've put in anything that's not true, and says, just kidding. Wouldn't do it for you, would it? No? I mean, you probably would give everybody a little bit of difficulty believing that doctor any further. If God were the sort of being who came down and kidded around, told lies, threw curveballs, every now and again asked you to do things that were sinful and even enticed you to do them, we would all have a great difficulty listening to this God, wouldn't we? And yet, at the very same time, you know what we do? What we do is we look around at the world and we see good things. And there are some of us, in fact all of us, who are foolish enough to think that this is God against us, tempting us with the very creation that He has made. How many of you, you're that person, you walk into the room, and someone makes a great dessert, and you walk in almost with a sense of indignance, and you're like, all right, who made these brownies? You know I'm going to eat them. Almost as if people should have known. Don't make brownies when you're around, because that's your weakness, right? You have a little bit of indignance to people. You ever been there, right? You go into a place, and you say, perhaps you're a young man, and you say, listen, if God didn't want me to fornicate, He wouldn't have made women so beautiful. You think that that's His fault, right? You look at the good gifts in this world, and strangely, you find some way to find fault with the Creator just because they're there, okay? This is something that we do on different occasions. We find ourselves in different circumstances, and we think that perhaps the world is plotting against us because we are so susceptible to temptation at that point. We manage to look at God's good gifts with which He has lavished us and the whole creation and get angry at Him for them because they were sources of temptation to us. Isn't that right? Look, way back at the very beginning, God creates a garden, He has a tree, says not to eat from it. And all we can imagine is that that was made to be a temptation for us. And then we go down the line of blame shortly thereafter. God says, why did you eat from the tree? What is the answer? This woman, she led me astray. Like this piece of creation, it's her fault. And indirectly, Lord, it's your fault. You're the one who gave her to me. Right? And we go down the line. We have this defense mechanism as people to blame anyone but ourselves for the things that we do. We had this defense mechanism, and we didn't do anything to acquire it. Well, Adam and Eve certainly did, but we didn't, and now it is a natural component of how we approach the world. Have you ever heard this before? Maybe someone's prone to anger. Maybe someone is prone to a particular lifestyle. And maybe someone is prone to being rude. And their response is, well, hey, this is just the way I am. God made me this way. And that's supposed to be some kind of an excuse for everything that comes out of us. I was born this way. You ever heard that? I was born with a bit of a temper. I was born a little bit selfish. Guess what? We were all born that way. Every single one of us in this room was born with inclinations that we are ashamed of. And so what do we think? Well, it must be the Creator's fault. He made me this way, and He made this world with all of these stimuli, these things to suck in my interest, so I must not be responsible. You know what James declares directly and unashamedly is that God Himself tempts no one. All of these things, James will tell us, are good gifts from our good Creator. And what we manage to do is take that which is good and turn it into a reason to sin. Now, the reason these questions arise for us, for many of us, is because indeed God does test us. Now that is different than tempting us. God does allow us and even orchestrate for us to be put in positions where we will be tested and tried. Now, consider this. You have children. Your children are going to grow up. As they grow up, you will increasingly give them opportunity to figure certain things out on their own, to be tested, to be tried. And what is that? It is a part of growing. And our good God will indeed orchestrate our testing. That's good news, right? But the problem is that we presume that if God is testing us, He is actively working against us. Never let that thought enter your mind. God is never actively working against you. God will indeed test you. And the good things around you, no matter how much our convoluted perspective would tell us, is God or the universe or people working against us, let us have it before our mind that God tempts no one. Now, a second point, though, that you ought to be keen to is this. God does indeed hand us over to our sin and temptation. This is a frightening thing that perhaps you may have never heard. In fact, you may have heard that because God is love, God loves us endlessly, there is no limit to how long God will wait for us and with us. If you are a child of God, that is true. If you are rebelling from God, I promise you, that is not true. There is a finite period of time that God will allow His people to run before He hands us over to our temptations. Delivers us over to evil. This is a frightening thought, and it's something that we do need to take stock of. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16:14, you will see an example of this. God ordained once for a man to be king and to rule His people Israel. This king was a rebel. His name was Saul. And there was a finite leash, a limit to which God would bear with this man in his rebellion as king. And we are told that God chose another man to be king named David. And as a result, everything changes for Saul. And this text tells us, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. See, this is not God tempting or terrorizing Saul. This is God saying to Saul, you want to engage and indulge your sin. You want to serve the creature rather than the Creator. There comes a point where God will say to you, fine. Here is your God. Here is your life. Here is your way. I will hand you over to what you have lusted after. Frightening words. There is a finite leash to how long God will bear with us. And in that respect, God is not a tempter of us, but He does hand us over to temptation. Another example of this, again, a remarkable one. In the days of Israel, there was a king by the name of Ahab. Ahab was an ungodly man. He rebelled against the Lord in a multitude of ways, was married to a woman by the name of Jezebel. And before he went out to war, along with the king of Judah, he called to him one of his prophets. One of God's prophets, in fact, whom he despised. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 23, look at God's superintendence. Superintendence of a lying spirit coming upon Ahab, God allowing it to happen, because although God himself is not a tempter of those who experience temptation, he is one who hands us over to temptation when it is persistent. So this is 1 Kings 22:19. It says, Micaiah the prophet said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this and another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And the Spirit said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he, that's God, said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. God handed a man over to deception. We need to be warned about the fact that blatant rebellion from God is utterly consequential in its effects. God does not entice or deceive anyone. But he does indeed oversee and superintend all that comes to pass under the sun. And if you beg for it enough, the Lord will indeed hand us over. Now this might seem like a remarkably difficult teaching. Why would God ever hand us over to that which is warring against us? Well, the answer in part is that we are part of that battle against ourselves. We are warring against God. We are warring and lusting after our own temptation and after our own sin. And you know what the good news in all of this is? The good news in all of this is that God oversees this entire process of our suffering and our laboring against sin, and therefore we can pray to God and say to Him, lead me not into temptation. You are sovereign over this temptation. You are sovereign over the lying spirits. You are sovereign over those things that grip me. Deliver me from temptation. How many of you have said the Lord's Prayer time and time and time again and never reflected on what you are asking God? We ask God for deliverance from temptation because He has power. He can limit the tempter and He can limit the temptations that reside within us. This is good news. This is the religion that we profess and that we hold to and that we know that we need. Because it's frightening when we consider what we can do to ourselves as a result of our own choices. Praise God, we have a God who is sovereign over our choices. Many of you know the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a passage where Paul tells the Corinthians, listen, you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear, saints, children of God, believers. We are God's children, we relate to Him as children, and we relate to Him in a position such that we can trust Him in His oversight of all things to not tempt us beyond what we can bear. to not hand us over to the evil one. And that is why we go out and we gather people to this place, that they may say the Lord's Prayer with us, that they may say the Lord's Prayer and seize upon this God who is sovereign and in control. Because it is a frightening thing to be left to ourselves. How many of you guys have heard about how we fight for freedom? We're Americans, right? We have freedom. Do what we want. That might be overrated, just for the record. Don't get me wrong, I love our system of government, you name it. But being left to our own devices and our own freedom is not necessarily a good thing, is it? It's a frightening thing, says James. In all of this, we have to take some stock of what freedom really is. What it means to be free, especially in relationship to our God. And I want to discuss what freedom is and what it isn't. What freedom is a profound capacity for creativity. For those of you who work with computers, you work with machines, you know this. What you put into the machine and what you tell it to do is what comes out of the machine. Isn't that right? You program it. You give it an amount of information, and with that information, it does what it was programmed to do. What freedom is the capacity to well up visions, choices, and a future which advances beyond all of the input and information that has been put into you. It is the capacity to well up and to do and to pursue a course which was not programmed, is not the result of mere chemical reactions or dominoes falling, but in a certain sense was created for and by yourself. That is the thing that you are endowed with as a creation in the image of your God and Creator. This ability to well up things that are radically new and different from the very person who brought them into being. That is our creative and free capacity. And what that allows us to do is to make choices which advance beyond what we are in and by ourselves. Perhaps you look at this world and this creation and it says that God made everything good. And you ask, where did evil ever come from then? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from our capacity to pursue a course and to envisage a path which differs from everything which came before. And that freedom and that capacity is either our joy, so that we can pursue our creativity and freedom in submission to our Creator and do things that are wonderful, or it is that power with which we can undo ourselves. We can freely choose to be more than what we are in ourselves, or we can freely choose to decreate ourselves. That was what we were in the Garden of Eden, in a position to act in this fashion. Now here's what freedom is not. Freedom is not the ability to ever surprise our God or Creator. Because as incomprehensible as our choices are and how we well them up, guess what? They're not more free or more incomprehensible than the God who made them. There is not one thing that you will ever choose to do under the sun that God, in His sovereign plan for the universe, did not ultimately superintend and have a plan and purpose for. There's nothing. There's nothing that's sitting there that God goes, well, where did that come from? Whew. Wow. Can't believe that. There is nothing like that. God resides in a position to act through our free acts, those acts that we well up from ourselves. In fact, He entirely superintends them unto His purposes. That's why the Bible can say at various points that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. One act, two purposes. You do something for a wicked end and purpose. And God's will and His plan was running through that the whole time for His intended end and purpose. How many of you have just ever experienced that? You made a terrible decision, and for all practical purposes, you should be in a much worse predicament than you are right now. But God used that wicked decision for good. See, all of this is incomprehensible, and we have to just come to terms with that. There is no analogy for the sort of God who we serve, who superintends everything, and yet preserves our responsibility in the midst of it all. But that is exactly the God that we see in Scripture. And it is for that reason that James can say, God does not tempt you. He is not responsible for your moral failures and trials, and yet, guess what else? God is orchestrating everything that comes to pass in this life so that you may be tested, proved, tried, and driven to maturity. Unbelievable. An unbelievable God and an unbelievable truth. James in this passage, very thankfully, goes on to explain to us in greater detail where it is that our temptations do come from. Because that's a good question. The Lord who is good and uses our trials for His purposes, but is not guilty in them, nevertheless holds us responsible for what we do and how these wicked sins arise from within us. Turn with me in James chapter 1, verses 14 and following, and you will see the antithesis to what we saw in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. In James 1, 2 to 3, we are told that trials work out endurance, and endurance in turn works out maturity and perfection. You remember that? Trials, endurance, maturity, perfection. What we're going to read about right here is where temptations give rise to death. It tells us that temptation gives rise to lust. And lust, when it is accomplished, gives rise to sin. And then sin, in its fullness, brings forth death. Consider each of these steps with me. First of all, we have lusts and desires. They are excited by any number of things under the sun. You don't have to reflect long to think about those things that grab you, take hold of you, harness your attention. See, the things, remarkably, that oftentimes excite us to sin are not themselves sinful. They're things that are good. See, let me give you an example. Take all of the things in life that are most capable of being used for evil, and what you're going to discover is that they're all the most remarkably good things under the sun. Consider it. Sex. Is sex good? Of course it is. Is it capable of creating more heartache, frustration, negative consequences than anything else under the sun? Yeah, I think it's hard to deny that. Everything from unwanted families to people in fights and frustration and despair and depression, all can come from union that is of that nature. How about this one? Drugs. Are drugs good things? Well, guess what? For my friend Trevor Millar, who's in excruciating pain, there is nothing better to give the man than some good, solid opiates. Right? They are wonderful things that God has given us. Incredible things with an altogether incredible use for people who are suffering. But what do? We use them to self-medicate when we have no business using them. Right? These things are good, gloriously good. And what do? We turn them into opportunities for sin. And whenever that happens, let me explain what's really happening. What's really happening is you look at a piece of creation as if it were an end in itself as opposed to a gift from the Creator. When you look at women, when you look at religion, when you look at drugs, when you look at these food, these things that are good as an end in themselves to be pursued and to be worshipped in and of themselves as opposed to a good gift from a Creator with an instruction manual for how to use them, these things become frightening, don't they? They become our unbecoming. That's what's really happening when we engage in sinful pursuit of our desires. We pursue them outside of God's parameters. And as a result of this, the text tells us that it gives birth to sin. Being impassioned by things in God's creation is not bad in and of itself. It is bad when it leads into us pursuing them in a fashion that is wicked. And this language is remarkable right here. It says that it gives birth to sin. It couldn't say that it just gives rise to sin or causes us to sin, but it doesn't say that. It says it gives birth to sin. That's because when you are a person who is lusting after something, you don't just produce a sin that comes out of you. You give birth to a sinner. You give birth to a new sort of person in the midst of that. A person who becomes darkened and downtrodden and broken by sin. Adam and Eve in the garden were created good. You know what they did? They gave birth to sin. They created a new person from themselves. They decreated a person that was in God's image and on a course to pursue Him. And what came out was a person that was deviant and broken. Dads, I have got some really bad news for you today. Some of you guys woke up this morning and you went, "Oh, praise the Lord. I'm a dad. I've got three kids. I've got Todd and Brad and Sue. Oh, I'm so blessed. They are beautiful." I've got some bad news for you. There are some other kids that we all had that you didn't rejoice in this morning. You gave birth to some sinners beyond those kids that you just mentioned that you rarely relish in having taken part in creating. Who are these kids? Well, one of these kids that you gave birth to is a short-tempered man with his wife and his kids, and he regrets his short temper every single night. Some of these kids, one of them, he's a man who neglects communication with his wife. As a result, intimacy lacks in his marriage. It's not there. And as a result, he turns to pornography and lust because he hasn't taken that leadership in his house. That's one of the kids you gave birth to. You gave birth to a kid who spends his time and his money selfishly to the suffering of his family. And as a result, his family does not participate in giving generously to friends or to people who need it, much less participate in giving as an act of worship, because that man is not self-disciplined. One of the kids that you gave birth to, he feels sorry for himself all the time. He thinks that the trials he's experiencing, having to get up, go to work, come home, tend to the kids, help out at the house, uplift his wife, and have little time to himself, he thinks that he's abnormal. When in fact, that's the plight of every single man, with rare exception, under the sun. The bad news about these kids, guys, is that they're not the sorts of kids that you can distance yourself from, because in their own rebellion, in pursuit of their will, they have done these things. These kids are you. And you birthed them. God gave us all this remarkable and unbelievable creativity and freedom with which to do tremendous things that we couldn't even imagine. And what we did, however, is we sunk into the depths of ourselves and we did abhorrent things that if we took even a moment to consider, we would be crushed under the weight of. And that's why we're told in the very next breath that after sin, well, sin, it brings forth death. You might think of death as being dying at the end of your days, losing your physical use of your body. But death is really a state of living where you carry on under the weight of what you have made yourselves. With no hope, no freedom, no option but to sin more. Bad news, guys, is that we were all born into this place. And husbands, you're not alone. Wives, you're in the same position. We have birthed sin and sinners, of which we ourselves are the most frightening expression. Rather intense news from James. And to be honest, if we had to end there, we all ought to hang our heads low and walk out of this place as hopeless as we could possibly be. Because there would be no hope. Are you free? Yeah, you're free to sin more and more and more. You're free to create new ways of doing evil, as Paul says in Romans 1:30. You know what? Very thankfully, I do have a good Father's Day message for you. This Father's Day message begins in verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This is good news. There is a Father who has birthed and begotten kids. You know what? You are one of them. You are one of them. Look at this Father with me for a moment. We are told, first of all, He lavishes us with every good gift and every perfect gift. First of all, James wants you to know all the good things in this world that you love, He gave those to you. All of the good things. And on top of that, He gives these other sorts of gifts, every good and perfect gift. This is the same word that was used in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, talking about how through trials we become perfect. You know what perfection is about here? It is an unshakableness. God gives gifts that are unshakable. The things that you lust after and that drive you to sin are the most shakable, transient things in the world. The things we lust after, whether it's the bottle or fame, or whether it be wealth, these things don't last. But this good Father, He has some perfect gifts. Gifts that do not rust. These gifts that He has are the gifts of salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And when you read this text, you might have thought, why in the world? Do you do this? It says, all these good gifts are coming down from the Father of lights. How many of you would never think to call your God the Father of lights? And you kind of wonder why James did that here. Just be honest. I mean, was he just thought he'd throw out a little curveball at us, say something interesting? Let's call Him the Father of lights. No, I assure you He's not. The Father of lights means the stars. The Father of the stars. God created the stars. Today when we read Psalm 136 in our call to worship, we said, praise and give thanks to God for, and we listed all the things that He made, the great lights in heaven. Now I want you to consider the stars for a moment with me. The stars are remarkable things. First of all, they are gloriously luminescent. They are bright, right? How many of you have ever had the pleasure to look up at the stars at a place far from the city where you could see them in all their glory? Anybody? When you look at those stars, they are beautiful things, luminescent balls. And you know what they do? Want to know something about the stars? They travel the same darn course, come rain or shine, and they have been doing it since the beginning of creation. You ever looked up at the stars? They do not vary in the direction that they go. No wind blows and shakes them off of the path that they are supposed to go on. James would have us know that we have this Father who has made the heavenly lights. And these lights, they are there to speak to us revelation about our destiny. I don't know if you know this, guys, but we have been promised to be like stars. The promise to Abraham, I will make your seed like what? Stars of heaven. In Daniel chapter 12, as Daniel looked into the future, saw people in the midst of tribulation, about the faithful, we are told this. In Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will be like stars forever and ever. Philippians chapter 2, Paul preaches the gospel to this community, this church, and he says to them in verse 15, that you yourselves will be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights, stars in the world. Guys, I've got good news for you. That man that you have birthed and made, that sinner who is deviant at the core of his being, he is overcome by the fact that God has made you into stars, unshakable in their courses, bright and luminescent with truth and wisdom flowing out of you. And he did this because he gives birth to things as well. Do you know how he does it though? In James chapter 1 verse 17, this father of lights in whom there is no variation, this no tendency to sin, he, in the exercise of his will, brought us forth by the word of truth. Brothers and sisters, you have had the gospel preached to you at some point. And what you may not realize is that God himself was working in that to bear you anew, to make you become born again. This word, we are told, is like a seed. Obviously, seeds are things that go into the ground and grow up and create something new. The word of God was implanted in us. And we are told very thankfully that it is by His will. How many of you think that the reason you're in this church today is because one day you woke up and had a good idea to be righteous, to be moral, to be good? James would have us know that we are here for one reason. Because you were birthed anew by the Word of God. When we come together and we read the Word of God, maybe some of you feel like it's a bit stuffy or maybe religious to stand up and say thanks be to God and sing the Gloria Patri after the Word is read. But when you consider what this Word is, this thing that made you a new creation, how could we do any less? The Lord Jesus came walking in right now, I'd like to think we would all stand, if not fall on our faces. That's why we honor the Word in the fashion that we do. We come into this place. And now we rest in the fact that we have been made first fruits of a whole new world. Guys, the bad news about who we are and who we've made ourselves to be is offset by this astounding news that by the grace of Jesus Christ, we have been made new creations, first fruits like a harvest of a new creation. That's what we come here to remember every day. We come here and we come and sit at this table as if we were citizens in a new kingdom with a new family brought together by one meal, one bread, and one cup. And we come together to pray the Lord's Prayer. In a short bit, we are going to pray the Lord's Prayer together and we are going to say, Lord, deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Because we've all experienced the depths and the darkness of that temptation that we are so susceptible to, have we not? We know that although we are destined to be like the stars in this life, we are still battling with that old man. And we pray for victory over that old man every single day. Knowing that we can have no victory in ourselves, we tried it our way. We exercised our freedom. And we freely chose to kill ourselves. We ask the Lord in the Lord's Prayer to overcome our inclination and our freedom, that His choice may trump our choice. If you will, I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer. Bow your heads. And we will ask the ushers to come forward. As we give back to the Lord, not paying Him for what He has done, we can't pay Him for it. Just to worship Him. Say thanks. And to honor Him as the Lord and the giver of good gifts. And to partake in His work. So bow your heads with me. Holy God, I thank You for Your Word. We have quite literally been saved by it. We have no hope without it. Lord, we have taken in difficult news. But Lord, it has turned us to the gospel, and for that we are most grateful. Lord, please open our mouths to give you thanks and honor in song and in praise. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.